book of James, and it would be helpful if we had our Bibles open at the first chapter in James, on that very practical issue of some of the trials and difficulties that we have to face in life. Because James begins his epistle by saying, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials." Trials are the practical, ever-present reality of life. And perhaps of all the books in the New Testament, James is one of the most practical. It is a practical book rather than a doctrinal book. And as the New Bible Commentary says in its introductory remarks, it was a book that was written as a spiritual corrective, not just a theological textbook. Of course, that doesn't mean to say that the book of James is non-doctrinal, but rather it is truth in action, truth that is proved by action. Calvin says the book of James is addressed to those who have been rightly taught by others, so they need not so much the doctrine as the goads of exhortation. Luther, I gather, at one time thought that there was a conflict between the teaching of James and the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and he referred to the book of James as a right strawy epistle. But of course, Paul and James were speaking to two different questions. Paul was speaking to the question of how is salvation made ours? And the answer to that is quite clear. That salvation is made ours not by any works of religion, nor by any personal merit that we may have, but it is made ours solely upon the works and on the merits of Jesus and his grace towards us, appropriated by faith. But the question that James is asking is, how can we recognize this saving faith? How can we differentiate between spurious faith and true faith? How can we know that we have the genuine article? And the answer that comes through the book of James loud and clear is, by their fruits you shall know them. And the faith that saves is the faith that acts. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith alone. But this doctrine, like any other, can be subject to abuse. And not everything that is claimed to be faith is the genuine article. And so these trials, James says, come to prove us and to prove the genuineness of our faith. For example, you find that Abraham, the one who is the archetype of the man who was justified by faith, he's here tested. And the word that James uses here of testing is used of Abraham in the book of Hebrews. Yes, his faith, he was saved by his faith, he was justified, but God put that faith to the test. And so you read in chapter 2 of James and verse 21, James says this, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Or as the New English Bible translates it, and I think this is perhaps a better translation, in Abraham's case, faith was at work in his actions. The faith that saved him went into action. And the message here is that genuine saving faith is proved in the trials and demonstrated by active obedience to the Word of God. So if the trials come, as come they will, if difficulties arise in our life, as they do, if these testings come to prove us, then that's to be expected, and James says it's to be rejoiced in. Count it all joy, he says there in verse 2, when you meet various trials. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance, perseverance, stability, durability, reliability. Now let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now on the surface, this seems to be a strange paradox. How can you be happy when you meet trials? How can you count it all joy? Seems contrary to normal logic. We see the trials as barriers. We see them as obstacles. We see them as setbacks. We say we'd get on much faster in our Christian life if we didn't have them. I could be a much more impressive worker for Christ if only there weren't these problems and difficulties. No, says James. You're to rejoice. You're to count it all joy, these trials. Don't see them as obstacles. J.B. Phillips translates this verse this way. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Count it all joy. And you see, James is not being superficial here. He's not just saying, cheer up when the going gets rough.
I remember on one occasion in Jakarta that things had been peculiarly difficult. And somebody sent me a cartoon clipping. That's quite a cult amongst missionaries. They try and get, if they get a magazine from the home country and there's something worth reading, they clip it out and they send it to their friends. And the cartoon that was sent to me was the picture of a very worried-looking businessman sitting at his desk with a frown on his face, and behind him was the sales chart with the graph going down and down and down. And the caption underneath was, they told me to cheer up, things could only get worse. So I cheered up, and they did. Well, this isn't what James is saying. He's not saying, don't worry about your problems, they'll soon pass. Don't worry about them, they're trivial and unimportant. On the contrary, they are not trivial. They are not unimportant, and they may or they may not soon pass. No, what he's saying is, you're to count these things as joy. Why? Not because they're joyful in themselves, but that as a means to growth in Christ, as a means of testing the genuineness of your faith, as a means of deepening your conviction and your assurance, as a means of progress, as a means to beneficial results, they are to be rejoiced in. You see, we often see the trials as a hindrance, and the difficulties as a drag. But the message here is that those very trials are so often God's appointed way ahead. And therefore, as we understand that, we can rejoice. We can count it all joy. If you turn over a couple of pages to Peter's epistle, you'll see that Peter is saying just the same kind of thing. That the trials and the difficulties of life are an integral part of what it means to live this Christian life. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, in this you rejoice, that is, in difficulties, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this, he says, you rejoice. You can rejoice because in verse 7 it says that it's for a little while, verse 6 rather. And you can rejoice because you understand the purpose in the trials and in the difficulties. I believe that psychologists speak of joyful suffering. That is, suffering which is joyful in as much as you understand its purpose. Perhaps that's the suffering that the runner can rejoice in when he puts out every last ounce of effort and strains to be the first man to break that tape. That's the sort of suffering in which a mother can rejoice in the pangs of birth because she understands the joy that is set before her. And so Peter is saying here, you can rejoice because there's a purpose in it. And that purpose is delineated here in verse 7. It's so that the genuineness of your faith can be demonstrated. The word translated genuineness there is the same word that James uses in verse 3 when he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's the same word, genuineness. And the word there is a word that's used to denote sterling coinage, something that has been tested, purified by fire, cleansed from all the alloys, and then marked and hallmarked, certified genuine. And so Peter is saying here that the trials that come to us are for proving our faith, just as you would be proving gold. And gold, to be usefully valuable on the market, has to be tried by fire. It has to be purified of alloy. All that is counterfeit needs to be got rid of. It is to be tested. and then to be certified. So that is the purpose behind so many of our trials. And then secondly, he says that we might redound, in verse 7, may redound to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That very product, that genuine faith that is produced and hammered out in our lives as a result of the trials and the difficulties, is being produced that it might redound to the glory and to the honor and praise of our Lord at his appearing. And God is working on our lives like the master refiner to produce that true gold which will reflect his own glory. That was just one of those little shafts of light that came into the darkness of the night that Job suffered. Do you remember in Job 23 when he says, he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. In the East, you will often see the goldsmith working away there, melting down the rings in a little crucible with a bellows at his foot and a petrol flame burning away under that crucible. Hotter and hotter until all the objects gradually merge into one blob. And then he takes a little article and removes the scum that's on the top, and he heats it hotter and hotter until he can see his face reflected back in that pure gold. And you see, that is what God is doing, purifying us, seeking for that which is genuine, untarnished, imperishable, undefiled and unfading, a gold which reflects his glory. I was watching a TV program some months ago, and it was on underwater exploration. They had discovered an ancient galleon that had evidently sailed from South America. And there, as we were watching the film, they were removing various articles from the mud and carefully blowing away all the mud and the encrustations with a little jet of water. And then as they were fumbling around in the wreckage there, they suddenly came upon a very heavy gold necklace. And the thing that struck me was that as they discovered this thing, there were no marks on it. And immediately everything that had been green and blue under the water there was this gold reflecting bright rays of light. Untarnished, even though it had been in the water for 400 years. Now I believe that that is what God is seeking in us, the imperishable, undefiled and unfading inheritance. And he is looking for that gold. There's another reason behind these trials that's found if you turn back again to James 1. And that is that the tested faith, that genuine faith that God is seeking to produce in us, produces in itself and of itself endurance. Now it's written here in the Revised Standard Version, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. But what that literally means is, and the word there, testing of your faith, again is that same word that means genuine, certified, sterling. And what that means literally is it is the approved part of your faith. It is the genuine part of your faith which works steadfastness. And perhaps that might indicate that there is so often along with our faith a lot that is less than gold and a lot that needs purifying and taking out. And I believe that God has so many ways of doing that. I believe he had to do it in the life of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember how in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul speaks about the thorn in the flesh as being an instrument in his life? Paul says, and to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Hughes, in his excellent commentary on 2 Corinthians, points out that that word that's translated there, thorn, was a word that really meant a stake, a pointed stake. And Hughes translates that verse, there was given to me a stake for the flesh, S-T-A-K-E, a stake for the flesh. It wasn't that it was just an insignificant splinter, but it was something that was a very stake in his life. Dr. Fawcett, who used to teach us at church history once at BTI, said that that same word was the word that was used for the stake on which Christians were impaled for their faith. Some of them were impaled in the gardens of Nero and covered with tar and set light to. And he said, you know, the stake of which Paul, to which Paul is referring here, wasn't just a little insignificant prick in the flesh, but it was something that humiliated, that made a public spectacle of him. Perhaps it was something that held him up to ridicule, like a man who was impaled before people or crucified before them. And Paul said he besought the Lord three times, Lord, take it away. If only I didn't have to grapple with this thing. If only I wasn't humiliated and dominated by this stake in the flesh. How much better I would be. How much more effective I could become. Lord, don't you understand? Why have I got this limitation? God said to Paul, no. The stake stays. One translation translates the Lord's word to him as this: it is enough for you to have my grace. I'm not going to take it away. It is enough for you to have my grace. That thorn, that trial, that stake actually put him in touch with the very grace of God, till in his life, weakened though it may have been by his thorn, the glory of Christ and the power of Christ was revealed. Oswald Sanders, who used to be the general director of the OMF, was in Singapore 2 years ago. And he was speaking about this passage. He said, that thorn has not been defined. And he said, I think one of the reasons why that thorn has not been defined is so that all of us can identify with it. It was something that was chronic. It was something he couldn't get rid of. It was something that, in a sense, seemed to be the subject of unanswered prayer. He besought the Lord to deal with it, and yet it was still there. And then Oswald Sanders said, are there things like that in your life? Are you troubled by blasphemous thoughts? And you've besought the Lord that they should never attack you, but they do. Are you plagued by sensual temptation? Is it a memory of a past failure that haunts you and holds you back? Is it that you're afraid of your intellectual limitations? Or you have some severe handicap and limitation? Or perhaps someone within the family who seems to be holding you back? And you said, Lord, take it away. But he hasn't. Oswald Sanders said that there was a preacher in New Zealand who used to preach on television. And believe it or not, this preacher was a chronic stammerer. One day an announcer interviewing him on the television said, how on earth did you feel and find that God was calling you to be a preacher on television when you have that speech impediment? And his reply came back, I believe that he wanted me to be unusually dependent upon him. You see, our very weaknesses our very lacks can be our strength and God's strength if they cast us back on Him. Weak,
yes,
that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And so Paul sees the purpose behind that trial or that state, and he boasts in his weakness. James sees the purpose behind the trials, and he says, you can rejoice, you can count it joy. For it is the trials and the thorns and the stakes that put you in contact with the very grace of God. It is the trials and the thorns and the stakes that are God's appointed way ahead. And it is through the trials and the thorns and the stakes that our faith is proved to be the genuine article. Something of gold that God will own as His own and put His name on it. Engineers are very, very patient people. They are, you know. Some of you don't believe me. Many years ago, more years than I care to remember, I was working in Birmingham. Used to go two or three times a week to the Motor Industries Research Association test track at Nuneaton. Sometimes we would have to take a car, a prototype that was to be tested. And before that prototype went out of the works, we would put mouldings on it so that it didn't quite look like the real article. And it was to confuse the press in case there happened to be any industrial spies around. The car was camouflaged and there was no name on it. And off we went. And hour after hour, terribly boring, looks romantic when you see it on the TV, terribly boring, round and round and round we went, sometimes testing fuel consumption, sometimes checking the temperatures on various parts of the vehicle, sometimes driving over the pave to try and wreck everything. Then something would break down and back we would come and we'd do some more work and we'd put some other component on and we'd go back and we'd do it again and again and again. Until finally the vehicle was beginning to be reliable. Finally it didn't turn over and roll on its head when you did the wrong thing to it. And it was only then, when we were satisfied that the camouflage was taken off and the name, dare I mention it, Ford, was put on. Only when it had been proved was it worthy to bear the name. Only when that organ was proved was it worthy to be marketed. And you see, God is proving us and wanting to put His name on us that we might reflect what that name means and live for His glory. He was doing that with Abraham. Was not our father Abraham justified by his actions, his practical obedience to the word of God? Says James, when he offered up his son, in his case, faith was at work in his actions. God said to Abraham on the Mount of Moriah, I know that you fear God, after he had offered his son. By faith, the writer to the Hebrews says, Abraham, when he was tested, and it's the same word that's used here in James of the trials. Abraham was tested when he offered up Isaac. Why was he tested? Because he was working for his salvation? No, not at all. Because he was in faith, believing that God was able to raise men even from the dead, accounting that God was able. And his faith was proved by his obedience. His faith was shown to be the genuine article, to be pure gold. And so God was pleased that his name should dwell on Abraham, and he called him the friend of God. You've got the same teaching in Hebrews 12. We've no time to look at it. When it speaks of suffering and difficulties, he says, don't be surprised, God is treating you as sons. He's treating you as his own special product. He wants you to bear his name. The same word is used again in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, a text which is so dear to many of us. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And the word there translated temptation is the same word testing, that James speaks of here. All right, it does mean in one sense, in the modern sense of the word, being tempted to do something wrong. And perhaps in the context of 1 Corinthians 10 here, it was a temptation to go back into the worship of the idols and the feasts that were associated with them. But the word also means testing in a different sense. And the truth in this verse is that God knows the power and the strength that He has given to us. He knows the pressure that we can take, and He will not let us to become the victims of the circumstances that He has ordered for us. But He will provide that way of escape. We go back to our friend the engineer. If you've ever seen an engineer working with a new engine on a test bed, what does he do? He drives it to the limits. He's trying to develop power. He's trying to develop reliability in that engine. And as you look at him from the outside and see the heat and the noise, you might think he was going to destroy that engine. But if he destroys that engine, he may lose his job. That isn't the purpose of the test. That engine is covered with various gauges, and he monitors those gauges to check where that pressure is going. And when it gets to a limit, he backs off. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond your strength. You see, we don't always know our strength, but God does. And He's not going to push you beyond the limit. When somebody has a heart condition, they may go into a hospital. And there they may have a heart check. Perhaps they're told to run on one of those little treadmills or pedal on a bicycle. But before they do so, the doctor will attach to that person all various kinds of monitoring equipment. And as the heartbeat gets faster, so he's watching that heartbeat on the screen. And he knows when to say stop. Perhaps the patient thinks he doesn't know soon enough, but he knows. And God does not tempt us or test us. Beyond our strength. In fact, He tests us that we may be able to endure, it says there at the end of verse 13 in 1 Corinthians. To produce that steadfast endurance. That endurance that the Father spoke of as the queen of virtues. Hebrews 12:1, let us run with steadfastness the race that is set before us. God is seeking to produce it. Not that patience that sits down defeated and says, I can't do anything about it. But it's the patience that masters things, the patience that goes on, the patience that's not daunted by obstacles and not depressed by delays, and its hope is not lost when discouragement comes. That's what God is working for in us. We're all familiar with climbing the mountains here in Scotland. I remember, I trust my children will forgive me, dragging two of them up Loch Nagar. Wasn't too bad when we started off, but halfway up the rain came down, and then it got colder and colder, and the mist came down, and we eventually couldn't see anything. And one of the family, who shall remain nameless, had even forgotten his anorak. But he did have a little plastic Mac bearing McDonald's hamburgers adverts on it. People were coming back down the mountain, and there was a woman there, I remember, sitting there with her children while her husband had gone up to do the last stretch. It was quite a way to go. And there was a sense in which the temptation at that point, especially for Father, was to turn right around and come back down again. The trials had come. Now what were we going to do with those trials? Come back? We didn't. We pulled out the compass and the map. And step by step, and literally it was step by step, right up to those crags that there are there on the face of Loch Nagar, eased our way around until slowly, very slowly, but finally and triumphantly, and no one was more relieved than Father, we saw the great cairn of stones up there in the mist. The trials didn't turn us back, and the sense of achievement when we made it, the sense that we've been strengthened was such that next year we could tackle Ben McDooey. Trials are not sent to defeat us, but sent that we might defeat them. They're not sent to make us weaker, but to make us stronger. The athlete will rejoice at the heavier load the trainer puts upon him. Why? Because he knows that it's fitting him for greater victories. And this, I believe, is what the testing does for us. And there are other steps here in this progression for which we have no time to look into. Because it goes on and James says, let that steadfastness, that patience that he's producing in us, let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That indicates, I think, that that patience, that steadfastness that he's producing in us is not a static thing, it's a dynamic thing. That the genuine faith that he is seeking to produce in us produces steadfastness, and that that steadfastness, that reliability, that ability to hang in there, as the Americans would say, is dynamic, and it produces in us a maturity, complete, lacking in nothing, and perfect. And the words there are words that are used of a person who is fully developed physically, of someone who has sat and passed his exams and is qualified, of someone who is a complete person without defect. And all this is in a sense an image and a picture of what he is seeking to make us like his Son, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where it's all heading. Alec Motier says, in one way, this is but an observation of life. He said, you know what it is when a couple fall in love? If there are any young people here, I'm sure they may know that. You know how that they fall in love, he says, and they look at each other with dreamy eyes and they say, I believe that I was meant for you, or you were meant for me. But, says Motier, at that stage, that initial believing, as it were, is really just a matter of hormones and not the head. It's that initial attraction. But he said the next stage is that the trials come, the difficulties come. There are times of separation, and that begins to make them think. Then they meet up with the likes and dislikes that they see in one another. And perhaps they face counter-attractions and begin to find out more about mother-in-law-to-be or the family-to-be. And it's as they endure, now with no disrespects, but it is as they endure that the relationship becomes stronger, until it passes from just that initial belief to a steadfast conviction, until they make that commitment and they pledge themselves to one another for life, forsaking all others to cleave to thee only. What started as a tentative belief, through that testing, through that proving, becomes steadfast and ends up as an unshakable conviction. And so it is in our Christian life. We start by believing. We believe that God is our Father. We believe that God is love. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. We rejoice in that relationship, and that's as it should be. But as long as we remain untested, that faith may fall short of a steady and deep conviction. Motier says these words, and with these I end. Suppose the day comes, as indeed it does and will, when circumstances seem to mock at our testimony that God is our Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The cruelty of life denies his fatherliness. His apparent silence calls in question his almightiness. The sheer, haphazard, meaningless jumble of events challenge the existence of the Creator's hand. If, in that day, we can still stumble to our feet and proclaim, nevertheless, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, then, says Motier, faith has passed its test and progressed towards steadfast conviction and full maturity. Amen.